Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. We're going to carry on with Mark. I've been enjoying the study. It's been a first time for me, and my, how it's helped. It's always good to do fresh stuff and to be forced to look. Not that we haven't looked at the Gospels before, but I've never done a series in the Gospel of Mark, and my, what a pleasure. We're looking tonight at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. I'm going to ask, it's on page 837. Would you stand as we read these five verses out of respect for the Lord's word? Verse 18 through 22 of Mark 2. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you very much. Let me get to the punchline of what Jesus is saying right up front. Jesus came into the world proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He came with a new and revolutionary gospel message. That message could not, according to our Savior, be mingled with anything else. It was a clear, precise, pristine word from heaven. It could not be commingled. It could not be blended. It must remain unmixed, particularly with Judaism, the Judaism of Christ's day. It had to be declared. The messengers of this gospel must not alter it, and it is a distinctively different gospel. It is new wine of the new covenant in Jesus' blood for people who will be filled and be made new as new creations. And therefore, your old, rotten, worn out system known as Judaism has to go. Now, that's true of all religions. We were looking at this in Quest for Truth a few months ago. The title of that message was, Is There Only One Way to Heaven? Another way of putting it is, are there many roads to God? We noticed how Hinduism says there's all sorts of ways to get to heaven. All the religions will ultimately lead there. And that's the mantra, a Hindu word, of the day. But when Jesus Christ came, he came with a gospel, and it was his name through whom you were to be saved. There is no other name given among men, the writer to the Hebrews says, through whom we can be saved. And Jesus himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it. If you don't like the rules, you'll have to take it up with the Creator. Don't take it up with fellow gospelers, with other Christians or unbelievers. There's only one who's brought this message. It is Jesus Christ. If you don't care for what God has given to you as his requirements, you have to take it up with him. Our task as a church is to proclaim this one clear gospel message with a resounding bell, a clean, clear message that Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus was quite demanding in this regard because he came to throw out the rotten Judaism and to crush it. And when that temple came down in AD 70, there was essentially nothing left of Judaism. And even today, 2,000 years later, it is nothing more than a tradition. He crushed it. But it's true of all religions. There's no room for Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Hinduism. You can't be blending, brothers and sisters, in any way, shape, or form other religions. Otherwise, you destroy the glorious truth and nature of our gospel message. It's clear, it's pristine, and it must be and remain forever unmixed. mingled. To the degree that we compromise it, we blend it, as churches are so wont to do in our accommodation to the culture, we destroy the power and significance of it. And in the time of Jesus, the ritualism of Phariseeism had so blocked people's view from the truth of the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus said, I've come to obliterate this stuff. Now, he didn't come to obliterate the law, that means the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. In fact, turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, and here's what Jesus has to say. And I just noticed this in my study this week. It's really the first time I've ever seen this in quite such a clear-cut way. But if you take a look at Matthew 5, there's the Sermon on the Mount, and then salt and light and anger and all of that. Well, if you take a look at Jesus and his beginning of this ministry, he says to his disciples and to all those who will listen, do not think, in verse 17 of Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Far from it. I have not come in to this world to destroy that which God has given us in his word. The Old Testament law, that is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, that stands. Those Ten Commandments, they stand. That moral law, that's good for eternity. And everything that the prophets have said, the true prophets of God, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David, the whole lot of them, that stands. I have not come into this world to destroy that. I've come to fulfill them. That all that you have read about in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. There were prophets, priests, and kings. I'm the greater prophet. I'm the greater priest. I'm the greater king. There was a temple. I'm the greater temple, Jesus said. Whenever you're looking at the law, I am the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law. Everything you see in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the Savior, and so he's the hero of every page. But then he goes on, and I found this fascinating. I hadn't seen this before. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Everything will be accomplished in Jesus. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then this is what fascinated me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is going after the ritualistic, compromised, accommodating Phariseeism, the traditional religion of the day. Jesus came to obliterate that. Not the law, not the prophets, but the religion of the day. It was so formal. It was so hypocritical. It was Pharisaical. And then if you're still with me in Matthew 5, take a look at what Jesus does as soon as he gets done saying that I've not come to abolish the law. You take a look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said. You might as well add to that. You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 22, I say to you, I'm changing it. You go on over to verse 27. You have heard that it was said by the Pharisees, by your teachers of the law, by your traditionalists, you shall not commit adultery. Let me tell you what I say to you. Then you go to verse 31. It was also said by the Pharisees, this is what you have been taught in your formalistic, ritualistic religion. But I say to you, in verse 32. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said by your teachers, but I say to you. Verse 30. So, in other words, Jesus, first of all, is saying, I'm not going to get rid of the Old Testament. What God has spoken stands. I'd like you to see that I'm the fulfillment of that. But as far as what you have going as a nation, your religion, I'm going to crush it. I'm going to destroy it in my own person. I'm going to crush this temple and the hypocrisy. I'm going to overturn the tables. I'm coming as a revolutionary to bring an end to false religion. And you folks have been so compromised, you can't see through to the gospel that's found in the Old Testament. You can't see me because of your blindness, because you've been led by blind men leading blind men. And it just goes right on through. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Take a look at chapter 6. Here's what Jesus is condemning in Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at it in just a second. But to warm you up to where Jesus is at when he is speaking in Mark chapter 2, take a look at three areas of their religion that you see now in Mark 6, because Jesus is not done in his Sermon on the Mount condemning the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the scribes, and the formalistic religion of his day. In chapter 6, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them." That is what their religion looked like. It was external, it was flamboyant, it was ostentatious, and these guys were the keepers of the keys of the temple. They loved their money, the whole thing, but the religion had, that as it was being practiced, had destroyed the people so that they could not see through to the light of the gospel. And so he says, here's what these guys do. They practice their righteousness before other people. When it comes to giving to the needy, what do these guys do in verse 2 of chapter 6 of Matthew? "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Can you believe it? Jesus wasn't just talking hyperbole here. These guys actually had somebody out in front of them blowing a trumpet, announcing to everybody that they were about ready to hand over cash. You can hardly believe it. You can't believe it, but that's what they did. They were trumpeting their giving. They were making a show of the whole thing. You take a look at the Lord's Prayer in verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like these Pharisees and teachers of the law, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." These guys actually would stand on the street corners and they would recite. They had their phylacteries, these boxes on their head. They still do today. Judaism today, you got these guys with boxes on their foreheads. We were on a plane once a few years ago, and they actually, when it talks about bind this on your heart, they actually have straps. These Orthodox Jews, we were on LL, the Israel plane. These guys actually do actually wrap themselves so that they are bound, and then they put their phylacteries on their foreheads. Still to this day, the Hasidic Jews, that's their practice, the Orthodox Jews. It is extremely showy when it comes to prayer. Jesus said, "No, no, no, shut the door, close it." Where you are in your religion tonight, brother, sister, is what you are like when the door is closed and nobody is looking. If you want to measure your spirituality this evening, measure it by your prayers when nobody is looking. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I've tried that," he says, "and I'm still proud of myself even when I'm all by myself." Look at what a good boy I am. We're such sinners. You need a Savior, brother, sister. So do I. It carries on. Fasting in verse 16 of chapter 6. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." I'm telling you, that's what they really did. They did it. There was a white ash that these guys would throw on their heads and they'd walk around. And they go, "Oh, this guy's fasting." Now, you turn with me to Mark 2, where we're supposed to be tonight. In verse 18, John's disciples... Now, that's quite a surprise. I thought John's disciples would certainly have this right. But you know, you can enter into the waters of Jordan River, be baptized by John. When you come out of the water, you are unfamiliar with who Jesus is. He came to the water once. John the Baptist was down there for months. And a lot of people were not clued up on Jesus. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They should get ready. But you know what happened? So many of these guys and gals say, They were baptized, they were enthused, they knew that there was a revival taking place. How do I show that I really mean business with God? They ended up going right back to this stuff. Fasting twice a week, long robes, phylacteries. We can stay with the Pharisees on this thing and prove to God just how religious we are. In fact, when you get to Acts 19, Paul is baptizing some followers of John the Baptist. You can look it up. And they said, "We haven't even heard that there is the Holy Spirit." "So what baptism were you baptized?" "John's baptism. What more is there?" Huh. There's a little bit more that you need to be filled in on. Let me tell you about Jesus. Oh, we didn't know about him. And so you've got followers of John the Baptist, and these guys have fallen right back. Instead of getting things right, they've gone right back to Judaism. They've gone right back to formalism. They've gone right back to ritual. And they're asking, and there's a sense of antagonism here. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, verse 18, were fasting, and people came. And they said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? Your disciples don't fast. You don't do it. Now, this is following on the heels of what we preached on a few weeks ago on the call of Levi. If your eyes move on up ahead to verse 13, that's what we looked at on a Sunday morning a month or so ago. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And as he was teaching them, he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to me, him, follow me. And at verse 15, and as he reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed Jesus. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's no wonder that following on the heels of that, they say, why don't you fast? First of all, you're eating with sinners, and these guys were notorious sinners. These guys were the scum of the earth. Levi was called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. His boss was Herod Antipas, and these guys were outcasts. They were not allowed into the synagogue. They were not allowed into the temple. They were not allowed to be near the religious, the righteous, supposedly the righteous. They were not allowed to participate in the religious life of Israel whatsoever. They were outcasts. They were sinners. They were Herodians. They had thrown in their lot with Rome. Brothers and sisters, this guy is out. I think if we begin to understand the mind of our Savior, we realize that he is interested in plucking sinners and saving real big-time professional sinners. And the Lord takes glory in that. And in the calling of a Matthew Levi, that is in stark contrast to the formalistic religion of who was perceived to be in and who was perceived to be out. Brother, sister, if you're a big-time professional sinner, there's hope for you. Jesus is in the business of seeking and saving that which was lost. And he saves people like Matthew Levi, and he takes glory in it. And so after you see this partying that's taking place at Matthew Levi's house, and everybody's having a good time and glorying in Jesus and feeling the exaltation of being somebody who's accepted by this glorious religious figure, and they are turning their backs on Herod Antipas, and they're saying yes to the Messiah, and they are enthused that the Messiah has come, and he's for them. The Pharisees, you can understand why they crucify the Savior. This is flying smack dab into their religious formalism and the power structure of the day. And they don't like losing their power one little bit. It's no wonder they took him outside the camp and murdered the Savior. Because what he was doing was completely intolerable. He was going headlong, head first, attacking the religiosity of the day, the power structures of the day. And he was deciding in his own authority who was being received into the kingdom and who would never be received into the kingdom. And so all three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this story of Jesus being questioned about fasting right after Matthew Levi. It's not by accident. What we're finding here is that both John the Baptist's disciples as well as the Pharisees' disciples are wondering how it is that the Lord is willing to associate with such people and party like a bunch of party animals when true religious people demonstrate their alms and prayer in public and receiving of the right people into your club and knowing who to cast out, and particularly when you should fast. You see, these guys were fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. Now, there was nothing in the Old Testament about that. Do you know how many fast days there are in the Old Testament? Just one. Who knows it? Yom Kippur, that's right. Just the Day of Atonement, Leviticus. That's it. One fast day. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other times when you should fast. Well, we've fasted in the past, haven't we? And you go without food, and there can be good biblical reasons for doing so. You do it because you're facing a crisis. You're doing it because there has been something that has brought great sadness into your life or into the life of your family. There is a crisis taking place. You fast when there is a crisis. Sometimes you don't have to have a big-time crisis. It's just that you're wanting the tummy to rumble so that it reminds you to pray, because you're earnestly wanting an answer from the Lord. You're seeking His will. But so often when it comes to fasting, people think, well, I've fasted, Lord, have you not noticed? I mean, come on, let's get the answer here, let's have it. And that's what they did in Isaiah 58. Lord, we fasted and you did not see, you didn't pay attention. And the Lord said, I'll tell you what kind of fast I want. I want you to loose the bonds of wickedness. I want you to bring about, let justice roll down like the mighty waters. I want a truth in the inner man. That's what I'm looking for. That's the kind of fast I want. Not this hypocrisy that we're seeing in Mark chapter 2. You know, these guys, they were so bad with the fasting that when you take a look at this text, Jesus says, in answer to this question, you know, why don't your disciples fast? Why doesn't Jesus fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And Jesus meant it. They cannot. By law, you cannot. You know why? The rabbis actually had to create a law that you couldn't go to a wedding and fast. Because you know what these characters did? They knew how to ruin a party. They would come, and these weddings were 7 days in length, sometimes 14. When the Jews threw a party, they knew how to throw a party. And they would have a 7-day wedding party. The bridegroom was there. Everybody's there. They're whooping it up. They're dancing. They're having a lovely time. And then there's Avrahim or Joachim or some character shows up. And he's got white ash on his head. I'm serious. They had to make a law. They cannot fast. Because you had these guys come in and say, oh, I'd love to enjoy the party with you all. But as you can see, I'm fasting. Hey, can you imagine if you're throwing a wedding bash for your daughter? You know, you're the bride, you're the groom. And one of, you know, some guy at the round table, at the reception, there's about 8 of you around at the round table. And this guy wants to tell you about his aches and pains. Oh, let me tell you, I've been having it so rough. Backache, headache, it's been horrible. Then I fell. I couldn't get up. It was horrible. You know, it's, hey, wait a minute. This is a wedding, pal. Keep it. Shut it. That's what was going on here. These guys couldn't enjoy themselves. They were so religious. And Jesus is saying, when I come with new wine into new wineskins, when I come with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, when I have come to bring life and that abundantly, that's no time to be fasting. When I'm among you, it is a time to rejoice. The good news of the gospel has come. And if there should be a happy people, it's you and me. If you love Jesus Christ, you've got the best of all possible worlds. Is there a better world? Can you think of anything better than knowing Jesus as your Lord? Has He come to give us a secondary alternative lifestyle? If there's something better, let's shut the doors to HBC. What are we doing here if there's something better? Is there something better? There's nothing better. Isn't that why you're here? because only Jesus Christ brings purpose and meaning and joy and gladness and gives us the fruit of the Spirit and takes our sin-sick souls and revolutionizes us and makes us new creations. It's a glorious gospel. It's a gospel that makes the angels sing. Lynn and I this week traveled on two different occasions through Overport in order to get our book from the Mission Press. And I tell you, we see our Muslim friends everywhere, but Overport is Muslim country. It's heavily Pakistani. And the caps and the men with their long dresses type outfits and the women with burqas and only their eyes peering through. And you're driving through there, and I'm telling you, you just feel the darkness when you're on Sparks Road. Are you with me? Wow. On our way to 45th Cuttings down there in Overport, and I go, man. I mean, I wanted to roll down the windows. Doesn't anybody around here want to be happy? Is there no reason for rejoicing? I guess not. But you do have a lovely formalistic religion that tells you that you need to demonstrate how religious you are. Doesn't anybody want to know the way, the truth, and the life? And that's what's going on here. Any other religion always tends toward ritualism, and even with our own faith. Brothers and sisters, if we are not careful, we get into a rote. We get into a pattern of living that becomes ritualistic and compartmentalized. When the Lord is always wanting to usher in things new, be open to being reformed in your thinking. Let's all be open. Say, Lord, teach me, train me. That's what your Bible is established to do. Your word is profitable for rebuking me, correcting me, training me in righteousness. Let that happen. Let that be my life's pilgrimage, where the Bible is always shaping me and making me think new thoughts after the Lord Jesus and becoming more and more like the Savior. Jesus goes on to say in this text, as you're looking at Mark 2 with me, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come. The days are going to come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. That those words, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, is the same kind of language that you see in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that describes that Jesus will be taken away. Then he will be taken from us. This is the first reference in the Gospel of Mark to the crucifixion of our Savior. This is the first time when he hints at the reality that there will be a time when the music stops. The glorious gospel will no longer be heard. Instead, Jesus will be taken away from them. He will be taken outside the city of Jerusalem. He will be slaughtered there. He will be tortured. He will be murdered. That's going to happen. And on that day, you will fast. In fact, I'm conjecturing here. Don't know if I'm telling it to you right, but you'll forgive me, I hope, if I'm not right. But in Luke 24, Cleopas and his wife, or Cleopas and a friend, are heading back after the crucifixion of the Savior. They're heading back on the road to Emmaus, you remember. And on the road back, they are forlorn and sad and hurting in Luke 24. And then a stranger comes along, none other than the Savior, but they don't recognize him. And he says, what are you talking about? We're talking about Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. But now, he's been crucified. All hope is vanquished. All hope is banished. And they're sad. They're weeping. And Jesus acts as if he's going to go on in Luke 24. And Cleopas and his wife or friend said, come on, come to our home. And do you remember, I'll let you look it up. We don't have time this evening to look it up. You can look it up on your own. But in Luke 24, it's not Cleopas and his wife that are offering Jesus food. But it's an interesting passage because in Luke 24, Jesus breaks bread in Cleopas' home. And Jesus is the one breaking bread. And he's offering them food to eat. I'm conjecturing. Just a guess. Not in the Bible, per se, but I think they had entered into fasting, weeping, mourning. And Jesus says, you don't have to anymore. It's time to rejoice. I'm risen from the dead. And suddenly Jesus is gone. And Cleopas and his wife or his fellow disciples say, were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us and opened up the Old Testament that he said would be fulfilled, and beginning with the law and with Moses and the prophets. He explained the Old Testament, not our formalistic Judaism, but the Old Testament has come alive. It's all fulfilled in him. And they're running the 16 miles back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they tell the disciples, and suddenly there's the Savior. And he says, do not be afraid. He's just gone through the walls. Doors are not needed. He's multidimensional. It's a resurrection body. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. It is I. And then he says, is there something to eat? Well, I don't know. Let's look around and scrummage around and see if we can't find something in there miraculous. It's a piece of fish. And Jesus eats it. In their presence. It's okay. Weeping may last for a night, but joy, brothers and sisters, comes in the morning. Your Savior has risen from the dead. You don't need to fast anymore. It's a time to rejoice and to be glad because all of your enemies have been conquered. Sin, Satan, hell, fear, it's all cast out. If there's a better life that you know of, please tell us about it. I cannot think of a better way to go than to follow the Messiah, to follow the Master. He casts out fear. He gives joy and replaces the ashes of mourning with the song of the turtle dove and the blessings of following him. At the end of this passage, Jesus is saying in this, these questions that are being asked of him, he says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. I'm not a seamstress. My wife is. She tells me that you can't put a new patch on an old garment. Too strong, they tear away. You cannot come along and try to put a plaster bandage on Judaism or Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or any other ism or any kind of lifestyle that's nibbling away at Christianity, but it's quite nominal. No. You need to be change. You need to be transformed. Your mind needs to be renewed. Your heart needs to be changed. You need new wine into new wineskins. And that's how Jesus concludes this section. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. They would take the skin of a goat after having sheared, and you have this goat skin, and they would close off the holes that were the legs and the neck, and they close it off, and then they would pour new wine into this new wine skin, and it would stretch and not be brittle and not break and spill all of it, and the dregs would fall to the bottom, and then they would pour that into the next goat skin, so more of the dregs would be lost, so until you finally got the pure stuff, and all the dregs would be out of your wine. And Jesus says, that's how you do it. And that's what my Christianity, that's what my gospel, that's what my kingdom is establishing, is a brand new way of living. You actually have to walk away from your old life in total. It cannot be some half measure. It has to be a full-blown world behind me, cross before me, no turning back. When we take the Lord's table, it is, Lord, aid us in our refusing to be enamored by any false religion, any formalism, any ritualism, and even this world itself, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sanctify me. Cleanse my heart. Wash me in the blood and make me fruitful and faithful and increasingly like Jesus, because I am prone to wander. And so we need new wine in new wineskins, Jesus says. Now let me close off by saying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us these verses as they are. Essentially, Matthew and Mark are almost identical, all prior to Matthew Levi. But interestingly enough, Luke chapter 5, verse 39, turn there with me if you would. There is one verse that Luke adds to this story. They are the words of Jesus, and I would like to close by looking at this verse. Luke 5:39, Jesus is being questioned about fasting in the last verse of chapter 5, after he's talked about new wine in verse 37, verse 38, it's got to be in fresh wineskins. And then here's an addition that we don't have in Matthew or Mark. Only Luke records these words of the Savior. And it says this, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Or another translation, the old is good enough. Well, at first blush, that looks like a typo. Surely the scribes have messed this one up. Surely Jesus says no one after drinking new wine, the new wine of the gospel, the new wine of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, after you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, no one wants to go back to dead, ritualistic, formalistic Judaism. But that's not what Jesus said. The shocking news that Jesus is giving us is that there are millions upon millions of people down through the ages, including today, including Hillcrest, including everywhere else on the planet, who've tasted of the Lord. And after they tasted of the Lord and have sampled Christianity and tried it out, guess what they did? They went right back to their old life. A dog returns to its vomit. A pig returns to its mud. How many people do you know, perhaps family members, who've tried out Christianity and said, the old is just fine? How many Muslims do you see being changed? We are seeing wonderful reports, particularly in Europe. So this is not exhaustive, it's quite general. How many people that are in love and enamored with this world, who are interested in making a buck, enter in here and say, the world behind me, the cross before me? How come Hillcrest isn't with us here tonight? How come there aren't thousands trying to cram into the church? Most of them have sampled us. They have tried it out. And when it came to Judaism, the vast majority, back then during the days of Jesus and now down through history, have said, I'm going back to the old. It works for me. It's good enough. It's like C.S. Lewis and what he said, people would rather make mud pies than have a cottage by the sea, if that's what they're used to. And brothers and sisters, that can infect us as well. I think what Jesus was saying is, I've come with a revolutionary new gospel that's glorious, abundant, free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. He offers his body and his blood, which we will celebrate this evening, a new covenant in his blood. He is the door, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. It is glorious. Enter in and be saved. And the vast majority of the world take a look and go, I don't think so. And I'm afraid that even for God's people, unless there is a fresh work of the Spirit, why we're here tonight, you've done a good thing to be in the house of the Lord, to sing His praises, to have the Bible open, to pray, to partake of the supper. We need this constant reminder that there's no going back, that we're pressing forward. Because brothers and sisters, it's critically important that we keep relegating the old life to the past and pressing forward and taking hold of the prize. Jesus described the gospel as a pearl of great price. And for this pearl, you'll sell all your other little insignificant pearls in order to take hold of the prize. It is a treasure hidden in a field for which you will sell everything else in order to take hold of that treasure. And brothers and sisters, my admonition tonight to you and to my own heart is that we would press on to know our Savior and love His law, His truth, His fulfillments, His cross, His work at Calvary afresh. And if there are worldly things that drag you down, if you're comfortable with your compartmentalized Christianity, you do it on Sundays, Monday to Saturday, it's in the world full tilt. May I suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ has died in order that new wine might be poured into your life and that you would live full-blown disciple for the Savior. It's the best way to live. That's why He came. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this text. Powerful word from our Savior that He's come to seek and to save that which was lost, and to make all things new, and to pour new wine into new wineskins. We want to be that. And we need Your glorious gospel, the uniqueness of it, the blessedness of it, its power to save and to change. And Lord, we want that for ourselves. So help us to be full-blown, committed disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the blessings of Your choice to do good to Your children. My, how we have been blessed, those of us who know You. How we pray for those who may not know You, that they would come to know You, repenting of their old life and seeking, as did Matthew Levi, the new life that is found for sinners in a great and gracious Savior. Aid us now as we sing and as we partake of the supper, for Jesus' sake. Amen.